If you haven't noticed already, as Brother David said, we're doing things in slightly different order this morning. We're changing it up not just for the sake of change, but for a specific purpose, and I hope you will bear with me while we try something new. If it works out, maybe we can try it again in the future. If it doesn't work out, we'll just pretend it didn't happen. This morning, I wanted to take a closer look at some of the songs that we sing. This is why we've changed up the order of worship just a little bit. I wanted to say a few words about each song before we sing them. And there's a few reasons behind that. Because as Brother Jacob just read, and as Brother Guy prayed, God expects us to worship Him with two conditions. One being spirit. Our Lord taught that our worship must be in spirit. The first condition, generally this is thought of as some sort of feeling or meaning or sincerity behind the words that we say. If we say the most beautiful words and don't mean them, it's meaningless. Or if we have a lot of meaning, the second one, truth, but we don't say the right thing, it's likewise meaningless. So our worship needs to have both of those conditions. Not only that, but Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says that we're supposed to learn from and be admonished by the songs that we sing. You see, the songs we sing are for our Father in heaven. They are for God in heaven. He deserves our worship and He deserves our praise, absolutely. But our songs, our worship is also for us in a way that we teach one another and admonish one another. So how can we do any one of those things if we don't understand what we're saying? That's what I'd like to look at this morning. Not only that, though, have you ever had a song sung and you sing it, you said all the words and you sing along with right tune and everything, and then maybe someone comes up here to the Lord's table and reads the words that you just said and you think to yourself, did I just say that? I don't know if that's happened to anybody else, but it happens to me frequently. I sort of go on autopilot with songs that are familiar to me. And that's actually a real psychological condition. It's kind of hard to say. It's called semantic satiation. If the kids do this in elementary school, if you say one word a whole bunch of times, like eggs, 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 after a couple dozen times, it just loses all meanings, and it's funny, and they start cracking up. Try it. Don't do it now. Try it afterward. Pick any word and just say it a bunch of times, and you'll notice after maybe 10 or 12, your brain just sort of turns off, and you can't help but smile because you know this is actually a word, but it doesn't mean anything to you anymore. It's silly. But if you stop and pause and think about it, then it comes back. So we can't let ourselves let songs become too familiar through repetition, and we can't let ourselves go on autopilot either. So we need to be careful that our words and worship don't become empty or vain or meaningless or anything like that. Otherwise, our worship before God will not be acceptable to Him. And it won't be of any benefit to us either. Paul put it another way in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you'd like to turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. After explaining for a while in chapter 14 how it doesn't make any sense for what the Christians were doing, they were speaking in other languages and people didn't know what they were saying. And he was just saying, guys, this doesn't make any sense. Why would you do this? So he says in verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. So understanding what we sing is so very important. We need to make absolutely sure that we understand what we're singing. So we guard against letting songs become so familiar that they lose meaning. The first song that I want to look at this morning, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there, is song number 115. 115. O thou fount of every blessing. Robert Robertson, if you look in the top left-hand side of that song, you'll notice is the author of this song, and he was reportedly a gang leader. He was the leader of a gang at the age of 17, and he was doing some pretty terrible things. One night, he and his gang went down to a revival meeting to make fun of and harass the deluded people there, but things didn't go quite according to plan because the sermon that they heard was taken from Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. O brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he became converted and became a preacher and preached the rest of his life. And 3 years after his conversion, he wrote this song. And it's based on, as we see here, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so we see the song. If you direct your attention to it, the song begins, "O thou fount of every blessing." We first recognize that God is not only the source of all of our blessings, but like a fountain, he pours blessings forth abundantly. The closest thing that we could compare this to would be a fire hydrant or maybe a dam bursting and just flowing forth far more than we could ever drink, ever want, or ever need. God pours forth our blessings. And he is the source of all of our blessings. O thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. We request of God to help us see and appreciate and vocalize thanks for the things he does for us, even while we do not deserve it. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. That's what grace is. It's getting something, favor or blessings, that we didn't deserve. Unmerited favor. We must learn to see his grace before we can sing about it, yes? Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. The fountain of love and grace that is our God in heaven deserves the best, the loudest praise we can muster. Not some half-hearted, halfway singing, halfway paying attention. He deserves the loudest praise we can offer. And even that wouldn't even come close to being what he deserves. Teach me ever to adore thee. We should not only love God, but adore him always. When times are tough, it's easy to blame God and leave him. When times are well, it's easy to forget God and think we don't need him. But this says, when we sing this, we're saying, God, I want you to teach me. I need to learn this, how to always, always, always not only love you, but adore you. Yes. This is something that we need to learn and relearn from time to time. May I still thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. We should always strive to show others the vast goodness that is our God. He has a reward waiting for us in heaven, and that should motivate us to continue to do his work day by day and encourage us and brighten our path. The hope of heaven is indeed a source of joy in the Christian's life. I hope it is, at least. It is for me. The hope of heaven should be a serious, the great source of joy in our lives. Verse 2 is really where it gets interesting. Here I raise my Ebenezer. This was a line that always befuddled me as a child. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. Mr. Robinson here is alluding to 1 Samuel chapter 7. God had just recently helped his people overcome a great, great struggle. And so the prophet Samuel, what did he do? He set up a monument, a large rock, so that the people would never forget what God did for them in their lives. So that the people could remember and never forget. Ebenezer, the word Ebenezer means stone of help. This was basically like we would think of a mile marker. If we're driving down the highway, we see the mile 92. That means we've gone 92 miles since the beginning of that road. This is how far we've come. And if we raise an Ebenezer at some point in our lives, we're saying, God, I'm looking back at my life and I'm seeing that you have helped me. It's only through your help and what you have done for me that I've made it this far. And I place this monument down so I don't forget that. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. Not only that, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. So God has not only taken us from our past to where we currently are, he's not only taken us this far, but he promises to continue to take us home. There's something beautiful about reunions. There's something so touching about going home. in seeing your loved ones that you've missed for so long. Home to me conjures up thoughts of peace and security and longing. And some of us come from homes that we can't imagine what that's like, but even if that's the case with us, we can still look forward to the home with our family in heaven. There's something beautiful about that thought. Jesus sought me when a stranger. When a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. We're calling ourselves a dumb sheep who don't know what's best for us. We wander away from the one who feeds us and protects us. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Interposed means stuck between. If we are here and danger is here, Jesus said, I will put myself in front of that so that you don't have to face that danger. Christ literally and purposefully placed himself in the path of the wrath of God, in the punishment of hell that we deserved. His blood is the only thing that stands between us and eternal punishment. He suffered and died so that we do not have to. Verse 3, so with all of this in mind, what should we think? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Yes, we owe God a great deal, and we acknowledge that when we sing this. We owe God a great deal. We are in his debt. He is not lucky to have us. We are lucky beyond imagining to have him. Daily, we become even more indebted to him. And even the best of us could never even come close to measuring up were it not for his grace. He fills in the gaps where we fail. And here's a beautiful thought. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee. Never leave the God I love. This is something that I think some of us should not sing. Because it's just as wrong to sing a lie as it is to say a lie. What do we mean when we say, bind my heart with fetters? We're saying, God, I will give up my freedom if it means being close to you. I will give up what I want to serve you. I know that I'm fickle. I know that I don't always do what's best for me. So make me, even if you have to force me to be faithful. God, I want to be faithful. This is a hard thing to sing and mean it. We sacrifice our freedom for service to him in light of his amazing love for us. Here's my heart. We volunteer our heart and our lives to our God. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Let us sing.
Number 115. If you're willing, able to, invite you to stand with me as we sing this song. All three verses. O thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, all for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee, may I still thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure
safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Please be seated.
Amen. The second song that we'll sing is in the packet that we handed out this morning. If you look at it, it's called Pierce My Ear. Pierce My Ear. And it might sound strange out of context. This is a song that some of the kids sing often at camp, and it's not a kid's song, though. It has a profound meaning, and when we properly understand it, it will say a lot, teach us a lot about the attitudes as Christians we should have in our relationship with God. Now, at the center of this song is the Old Testament practice of slavery, if you didn't know that. When the Bible mentions slavery, though, it is an extremely far cry from what we usually think about and imagine about what happened in the Americas and some of the European countries. That kind of slavery, kidnapping and selling someone into slavery, was a crime in the Old Testament. It demanded the death penalty, Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. And even if a master abused or mistreated his servant, that servant was to be set free immediately. That master was not worthy to have anyone serving him. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about slavery or servitude in the Old Testament. And it was not only that, but it was largely voluntary. It was a means by which someone who found themselves deeply in debt and could not repay, instead of going to jail and being of no use to anybody, could work off his debt and be fed and live in a house and spend time with their family and so on and so on. It was voluntary. And it was always, always temporary. There was a maximum sentence of 7 years. After 7 years, the person had to be set free. The Israelites further were strictly commanded to treat their servants well, because they had to remember they have a master in heaven. And if they mistreat their servants, how should they expect their God in heaven to treat them? It was more of an employee-employer relationship rather than what we think of slavery. But sometimes, though, a master would be so good and so kind that the servant would grow attached to his master. And at the end of 7 years, he wouldn't want to leave. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, if you'd like to turn there and look. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. And if it happens to you that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl. This is basically a metal or bone spike. And thrust it through his ear, piercing his ear, to the door. The master would take his servant to the doorpost, pierce his ear, and that would signify, he shall be yours forever. Verse 17. When we sing this song, we realize that like a servant at the end of his term, any one of us could leave God at any moment. It's our choice. We're here voluntarily. We're saying, I know I could be free, and I know I could be anywhere else and doing anything else, but I choose to be here because I love you. And I recognize you as my master. And I recognize you as a good master. When we sing, Pierce My Ear, that's what we're saying. We're saying we love him so deeply that, like the previous song, we would give up our freedom if it means being close to him, being part of his family. Let us sing. Thank you.
Pierce my ear, O Lord, my God. Take me to your door this day. I will serve no other God. Lord, I'm here to stay, for you have paid the price for me. With your blood you ransomed me. I will serve you eternally. A free man now, never be. So pierce my ear, O Lord, my God. Take me to your door this day. I will serve no other God. Lord, I'm here to say, Lord, I'm here to say.
The next song that we'll look at this morning is song number 165. In our regular book, 165, Night with Eben Pinion. Out of all of the songs in our songbook, out of all of the songs that we sing, I don't know if anyone can move me like this song can. I almost always get choked up at this song just thinking about what it describes. The scene that this song speaks of would be very difficult to overstate. The greatest man to have ever walked the face of the earth in the history of all time is doing the greatest thing in the history of all time for the worst people in the history of all time. I still haven't overstated it. The gravity of this scene is immense. It pictures the deep conflict within Christ as he anticipates his coming murder. And not only that, but torture and humiliation and prolonged suffering. And even if that was it, that would be too much. But to think that he was innocent of anything makes it so much more difficult to think about. Night with Eben Pinion, brooded o'er the veil. Vales or valleys represent any time in our lives that are filled with despair. But this particular valley is one that is covered in thick darkness, representing suffering that has never before been seen. Heavy blackness, as though the large pinion feathers, the feathers at the very end of a bird, the largest, the controlling feathers, are overshadowing this valley on top of its blackness already. All around was silent, save the night wind's wail. For all intents and purposes, this night was completely normal. The outside observer would notice nothing different or special about this night. Everything was quiet and peaceful outside, in stark contrast to the great storm of agony going on within the mind of our Savior. All was silent except an ominous wailing of the wind, we sing, and perhaps carried upon that wind, the cry of Jesus in the garden. When Christ, the Son of God, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat, the song says and blood, but I think more appropriate would be as blood. In tears and sweat, as blood, prostrate, laying flat, in the garden, raised his voice to God. We see a man here so burdened with grief in the thought of what is pending for him. Agony so extreme that he falls underneath the load of what is going to happen to him. And he does the only thing within his power to do. He cries out to God. Verse 2 should make us a little angry. Verse 2 should make us ashamed. Smitten, grievously struck with blows for offenses which were not his own. He deserved none of the punishment that he received. He endured it because of what I have done, what we have done. He, for our transgressions, had to weep alone. No friend with words to comfort, nor hand to help was there. When the meek, the Christ, the creator of the universe, but meek and lowly, the God and captain of our salvation, but lowly, he humbly bowed in prayer. No one could possibly understand what was going on, what he was going through that night in the garden. The few friends that he did have, he knew were just moments away from forsaking him the moment he most needed them. And not only that, they cared more about their sleep than they did about the suffering of their Savior. He had to weep alone. Abba. Some say this basically means dad or daddy. Abba, Father. Father. If there is any possibility, if there is any other way, please let this cup, this overflowing of anguish, go away from me. Christ was a man. He wasn't just pretending. He didn't want to go through this. Dad, don't let this happen to me. I can't imagine as a father having my child beg me once for some terrible thing not to happen, much less three times. Dad. But if this has to happen, if this has to happen, and if it has to happen by me, Dad, your only son, I'll do it. I'll suffer for you. I will die for you. If that's what you really want. If that's what has to happen. If that's what it takes to save souls. Let thy will be done.
Night with ebb and pinion brooded o'er the veil. All around was silent, save the night with wail. When Christ the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat and blood, prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God, smitten for offenses which were not. was there.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed to you. The Lord Jesus, on that night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And I will offer a prayer for the bread.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, I thank you again for blessing us with another day, Lord, to worship you. And Lord, watch over us as Christians as we take a part of this bread, Lord, that we remember the sacrifice that your Son gave upon the cross for our sins. And Lord, watch over us that we'll strive to do your will, and we'll be always thankful for the love that your Son showed to us by dying on that cross, that we might have a place in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
That is, "My eyes are dry." And this may be a new song for many of us, but I think it's a very good one. "My eyes are dry." And as we look at this song, I want us to see that this hymn puts us... This hymn, rather, reminds us of times when our faith grows old and weak. When our hearts grow hard, and when we lose the zeal for God that we once had, or the zeal that we at least should have. When that happens, when our prayers sort of turn to the same thing we always say, or they just get short, or they get forgotten, or they just get cold. When we don't give, as Brother Joe said, like we ought to, when we don't seek out extra things that we can do to serve God, when we don't do those things, when we're okay with minimums, when we think to ourselves, at least I'm doing this, then our faith has grown cold, our eyes have gone dry, our hearts have gone hard, and this is the time that we especially should look to God for help. This song puts us, when we're like that, in the place of the man portrayed in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, this man was beaten and robbed and left for dead in a ditch on the side of the road. And when our faith is like that, that's us. this close from dying. We have to guard against becoming like that. And our brethren in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and our brethren in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, are also two good examples. These brethren didn't really go out of their way to do anything bad. They, in fact, did quite a lot of good things. And the Lord commends them for doing some good things. However, their zeal for God, their tender love toward Him, their care for other souls had waned. Like I said, they were okay with minimums. They were lukewarm. They were just so-so. They showed up. They didn't just not come. They showed up, but they were lukewarm. And God says that makes him so sick that it makes him want to vomit in Revelation chapter 3. This song has us acknowledging that we, from time to time, can be like that. Our hearts can get hard. We can lose zeal. We can just not care very much for others. The Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, took care of the beaten and dying man by dressing his wounds with the medicine of the day. What did he carry with him? He had oil and wine. Those two items will clean and protect and soothe and soften all at the same time. What once may have been a hard, calloused, and leathery heart can become soft once again. And it can become sensitive to God's word. Let us sing.
My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead.
Go ahead and turn to the last song in the packet, A Mansion, Robe, and Crown. This is the one that Mylon selected. I'm glad he did. This song illustrates that we serve a God that is eager, eager to reward his children. This song says how abundant, however abundant our blessings here on this earth, that we have so much more waiting for us in heaven. It describes it by, it does this by describing our reward in heaven three different ways. Mansion, robe, and a crown. Okay, it's not hard. The first is that of a mansion or a permanent dwelling place. Paul uses the imagery in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of comparing our lives to a tent. Fine for a little while, but you don't want to stay there too long. And he compares our life in heaven to finally moving into a real permanent dwelling. One of security, one of rest. The promise of a mansion specifically is taken from Jesus' discussion with his disciples in John chapter 14, if you'd like to look at that. This signifies, I believe the first two or three verses, this signifies a place where we will feel at home, a place where we will live and be with loved ones. The words used in verses 2 and 3 in particular, mansion and place in the original, indicate that it is a home or an area sectioned off just for us. You have a special place and so do I. And if you ask any good real estate agent, we have our sister Judy here, what's the first three rules of real estate? Location, 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 right? And the location of our mansion in heaven simply can't be beat, quite honestly. There's a house down the street from where my wife and I live, and it's a very nice house, but the location is kind of not so good. It's on a lake, and it's a pretty good-looking house, but it didn't sell for very much because right down the street is kind of a sketchy street. It doesn't have the same problem that our mansion in heaven has. It doesn't have the location, location, location. In heaven, we'll be surrounding the throne of God. There'll be no tears, no crime, no crying, no pain, no nothing. None of that. Not no nothing. There's going to be a lot of good stuff. Surrounding the throne of God. Let's not settle and cling for a tent when we have a mansion prepared for us, waiting for us with our name on it in heaven. The second is a robe, not just any robe, but a white robe. What does white indicate to you? Why are wedding dresses always white, or usually white? It indicates purity. I don't know of any bride that wants to be thought of on her wedding day as anything but pure. And so we are the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. The white robe signifies, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, purity, being clean, being unblemished by anything bad. Not even one little stain of ketchup or mustard or anything. Nothing. Just completely white, completely clean. Christ wants us to be pure. The robes that we wear signify the state of our souls. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, some Christians at Sardis were commended for refraining from sin, and they were described as keeping their garments white, but their brethren, the people around them, were not doing quite as well. They had stained garments. So here on this life, we can have white garments already. We can live our lives pure and so on and so on. But in heaven, when we get our permanent clothing, our permanent robes, we don't ever have to worry about getting anything on them. We will be pure forever. We don't ever have to worry about being tempted to do bad. We don't ever have to worry about wanting to do anything bad. We'll be in heaven in the presence of our Lord. A mansion, a robe, and finally, in this song, a crown. And if when I say crown, this is what you're thinking of, you're wrong. It's not a royal crown. I think this is like King something something Henry of whatever. It's not a golden thing with velvet and jewels and all sorts of things. This is actually a picture of one of the real crowns, and it's probably worth a whole lot of money. But that's not at all the crown that's promised to us. That's not even close, even though we are priests and kings, children of the king. That's not the kind of crown that the Bible describes, because someone of royal blood is usually crowned because they were just lucky enough to be born into a certain family. It's very, very exclusive. The crown described in the Bible is one that's available to everybody, and it looks like this. This is the word that they use. It's a very simple thing. It's one of a victorious person. Just think of a garland or some leaves wrapped around. It's very simple, costs basically nothing. It's not the value of the crown itself, it's what it represents. It represents victory. It means we've won. We don't ever have to worry about the things that we worried about here. Because the race is over and we've won, we've made it. It's one of victory. This crown was reserved for someone who has trained hard and ran a race, or they fought the fight. It was the symbol of victory. I'm finished. When we have this, we can say that. I'm finished. I ran hard. I never gave up. Now I'm home. I've won. That's a crown that I'm looking forward to. Let's see.
Again, if you're willing and able to, I invite you to stay with me as we sing all three verses of this song. We're going to sing the first two verses, then the chorus, then the last verse, and then the chorus. That's how this song works. I'm going to trade my earthly home for a better one, bright and fair. Christ blessed to prepare a mansion for his children in the air. I'll join him in that land where tears nor sorrows can be found. And I'll receive my mansion, robe and crown. The weather there is always fair, there is sunshine day and night. No cold nor rain will fall there, for the sun shines ever bright. I'll need no heavy garments, I'll just wrap my robe around. And I receive a mansion, robe and crown. Mansion, robe and the crown. There love always abound. Let me your throne surround. Lord, please deserve my mansion, robe and crown. My head is bowed and bloody now from the work I've tried to do. But one day I'll be rewarded with a crown so bright and new. I'll wear a smile so bright, for there'll be no cause for a frown. When I receive my mansion, robe and crown. Mansion, robe and the crown. There love always abound. Let me your throne surround. Lord, please deserve my mansion, robe and crown. Please be seated.
Finally this morning, before our closing prayer and invitation, we'll look at one last song, song number 590. 590 in our regular songbooks, if you'd like to turn there. Just as I am. Just as I am. If you look at the top left-hand side of the song, you'll see that it was written by Miss Charlotte Elliott. She was, for her entire life, basically, she was an invalid. She had extreme, terrible health problems. She suffered a great deal throughout her entire life, and when she was young, she hated God and blamed him for her lot in life. She frequently voiced that opinion too. She wasn't very quiet about it. Whoever would listen, even people who wouldn't listen, she would gripe and complain to them about her situation. One night in particular, her family was having dinner with someone. He came over and they were eating dinner, and she had an outburst. And her family didn't stand, they were used to it, they just got up and left. But the man sat there and listened to her rail against God and hate for all the things that he put her through in her life. And the man listened patiently and he said, very gently but sharply, he said, "You're tired of yourself, aren't you?" Of course, she replied rather angrily to that, "What in the world do you mean? I'm tired of myself." So he replies, "You're holding on to your hate and anger because you have nothing else in the world to cling to. Consequently, you've become sour, bitter, and resentful." And this really struck a chord with her, and she asked his advice, what should I do? He said, "You need the faith that you're trying so hard to despise." And in the discussion that ensued, she began to see herself as God saw her, and she became ashamed about how she was treating God and about how she was living her life. And she asked what she could do about it. The man's reply was, "Give yourself to God just as you are. Give yourself to God just as you are now, with your fightings and fears, hates and loves, jealousies and quick temper, pride and shame, and he would take them from you in proportion to your faith, and put his great love in its place." From this discussion, she penned the words to this song. "Just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me." You see, God loves us even when we hate him. just as we were. He didn't wait for us to change first before he made the first move. He saved us, or he made salvation available to us while we hated him. Just as I am. Without one plea. He loved us so much that he did that without our even having to ask. We didn't have to beg and plead. He just did it. How great a love is this? Just as I am. He loved us and he shed his blood for us, just as we were. But that said, as the song continues, we can't expect to stay there if we want to be saved from our sins. Salvation is available to us however we are, no matter how bad, no matter what we've done, salvation is available. We must come to God, though. God doesn't move. God is immutable, and he stays where he is. Whenever there is separation between us and our God, it's because who moved? Because we moved. If there's any separation, there's one solution. We need to move back closer to our God in heaven. We have to believe and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to do that. You have to turn from your sins. You can't keep sinning. We sin from time to time, even as Christians, yes. But when we find out, we change. We can't live a life of continual sin, habitual sin. Upon doing that, we need to be immersed in water, baptized, in order to be added to the church, in order to have access to the blood that Jesus shed on the cross that can remit or forgive our sins. Verse 2 says that we should not wait to rid our souls of the stain that is sin. There's only one way to do that, by accessing the blood of Christ. Verse 3, the life of a Christian is not easy. That's clear. The becoming a Christian doesn't always make your life easier. Sometimes it makes your life far more difficult. God doesn't promise an easy life, but he does promise that it will be worth it. He promised that he will bring us home safely, and that the reward in heaven will be worth it. He died for you and for me, just as we are. But you can't stay that way if you want to make it to heaven. Will you accept his invitation, if you're not a Christian, by becoming a Christian, by studying what you need to do and making that decision for yourself, by giving up the things that you've done in the past that hurt God, the things that caused him to have to die for me and for you? Will you give those things up? If you're already a Christian and you've been making mistakes, maybe you haven't have had as much zeal as you should. Maybe you don't treat your brothers and sisters as you should. Maybe you don't study or pray or serve as much as you should. Make that right. Make that right. Please do that right now as we together stand and sing.
Just as I am without blind, died, riches in.
mine. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, just as I am. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone.
Our Heavenly Father, we look forward to that day when heaven becomes so clear because our souls exist there with you. Yet, fathers, we're once reminded again today, we're also so grateful to be able to sing praises to your name. May these words that we sing to you touch our hearts, come from our hearts, and glorify you and your Son. Father, we ask for forgiveness of any sins, for many times we probably not focused upon the words and their meanings as you bring them before your throne. Please forgive us, Father. May we do a better job in the future. May we see what it was your word is supposed to reveal to us, and as we reflect back in song to you, may we properly apply your word to our lives and to our situations. Father, as we're about to go from this place, we are grateful for the things we've learned this morning. But most of all, Father, we're grateful for once again remembering that your Son had to die on that cross so cruelly in order for us to be forgiven of sins and for you to remove that separation between you and us. Thank you, Father, for removing that separation. And may we constantly strive to be doing your will so that others too can have that separation removed. Please continue to bless us more than what we deserve. In Christ's name, amen.